Read together in the scriptures of the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 12 through to the end of the second chapter at verse 26. If you're following in the Church Bible, that's page 553, 553. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, reading from verse 12. Let's hear and read together in God's word. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. From my heart found pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. This evening I'm going to invite... Well, we turn tonight to that passage we read a little earlier, the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapters 1 and 2. His books include the titles Generation X, Shampoo Planet, Life After God, Microserfs, Polaroids from the Dead, Girlfriend in a Coma, Miss Wyoming, All Families Are Psychotic, and Hey Nostradamus. Well, the author of these somewhat disparate titles is a man called Douglas Coupland. He's been hailed as the voice of a generation and an author of penetrating insight, a purveyor of secular spirituality. In his best-selling novel, Life After God, he writes this: when you're young, you always feel that life hasn't yet begun. But then suddenly you're old and the scheduled life didn't arrive. Elsewhere in the book he says, I felt sad because I realized that once people are broken in certain ways, they can't ever be fixed. And this is something nobody ever tells you when you're young. And it never fails to surprise you as you grow older, as you see the people in your life break one by one. You wonder when your turn is going to be, or if it's already happened. Much of Coupland's writing underscores this undeniable reality that we live in a broken and fractured world, a world of broken lives, of broken relationships, of broken dreams. As Coupland puts it, we are all broken in certain ways. And what drives much of his writing appears to be a kind of quest for meaning and purpose and a reason to live. The characters and narratives of his books are fueled by a search for significance. The significance in human existence in the midst of a high-tech world, a morally dubious, a morally fuzzy world. His novels are replete with questions about life. Why are we here? What is true? How can we begin to make sense of our lives? And his concerns go to the very core of what it means to be a human being. 3,000 years before Douglas Coupland, someone else was asking those very same questions. His name was Koheleth. Here in Ecclesiastes, Koheleth is the teacher. His writings, or it's believed that he was Solomon, the great king over Israel. one of great wisdom and understanding. And he is pursuing here in this book a quest to discover if anything at all makes sense of what he calls life under the sun. And that little phrase, under the sun, is mentioned around 30 times in the book. It refers to life understood without any reference to God or anything beyond. Life under the sun. Life in this world without God. And like Copeland Koheleth, Solomon grapples with the futility and the triviality of life, the utter inconsequentiality of life under the sun. He's trying to penetrate that dark blanket of meaninglessness that appears to shroud so much human endeavor and existence. He's trying to, in his writing, he's trying to shake us up out of our apathy, to get us to stop and to think about our lives, to ask questions and to seek answers. His conclusion, and he gives it there in verse 14 of chapter 1, is a sobering one. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. He's on a quest for meaning. And as he looks about him, he kind of sees a whole host of crowded roads upon which many people are traveling. And these people are trying to find answers, people trying to make sense of life. And so the teacher determines to embark on his own course of experimentation and study. He's not simply going to look at what others have said. He's going to try and to find out things for himself. He stands at a kind of junction, a crossroads, is it like, if you like, from which a variety of paths radiate out. And he says, well, I'm going to try each and every one of these paths and see which one really will satisfy my heart and give me an answer to the meaning of life. So let's look at these paths that he takes in these verses. Well, we'll call our first path that of a good education. We find this in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. A good education. Look at verse 13. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And his assumption seems to be this: if only we can increase our knowledge and our understanding, then we'll be able to solve more of the problems that curse our lives and make so much meaningless. What we need is education, education, education. And of course, we do need education. And we do need good education. It always ought to be a high in our list of priorities. What a privilege, what a blessing it is to have and enjoy good education. And how easily I think some of us take that for granted. I remember years ago in my first church in Glasgow, we had a lady there. Her name was Molly Ashwood, and she was a great character, and she was a very bright, intelligent lady. And she could have been anything. You know, she had a great mind, but she had to leave school, I think at about 13, and go and work. She was from Paisley, and work in the mills. She had been offered a scholarship and all sorts of possibilities. Work, couldn't take it. Family were too poor. Just had to work. And I often thought, and she often said, you know, she would have loved to have had the education, but it wasn't to be for her. And I think sometimes so many of us take these things for granted. That's not really the point the teacher is making here. He's telling us that he has come to realize that more and better education will never actually answer our quest for meaning. His pursuit of wisdom and understanding turns out to be a kind of dead end. His conclusion is, in verse 17, is that understanding and wisdom are a striving after wind. Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow, he says. Information stored in the mind cannot itself satisfy the longings of the human heart. Education cannot tame the lawlessness and the rebellion of the human heart. Malcolm Muggeridge, many, many years ago, called education the great mumbo jumbo and fraud of the ages. Here in the West, we have more widespread educational opportunities than any civilization in history. But are we more deeply satisfied as a result? I think not. Are our lives more meaningful? I think not. Education can inform, but it cannot of itself transform the human heart and will. Verse 15 of chapter 1, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Is the pursuit of academic excellence any guarantee of happiness and fulfillment? I think not. At Durham University, it was said that they had to close the cathedral tower once the exam results were out. Not for the failures, not for the average students, but for the brightest and the best. For it was they that were most likely to jump. Einstein once said, those who know the most are the most gloomy. Robert Moffat's translation of chapter 118 is this: the more you understand, the more you ache. Now, the school teacher who once wrote on a boy's report, if ignorance is bliss, then your son is going to have a very happy life. There's some element of truth in that. And later on in the next chapter, chapter 2, he comes to the conclusion, doesn't he, that wisdom and education and learning are what's to be gained here as opposed to foolishness? The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. What happens to the fool will happen to me as well. Why then have I been so very wise? I said in my heart that this also is vanity. You see, in his quest for meaning, he discovers that academic avenue is nothing but a dead end. And if you have ever done a course in philosophy at university or college, you will know that to be true. Yes, education is good. Yes, it's vital. But it can never teach us the meaning of life. To seek answers to our human identity and existence in education is to chase after the wind. So back at the junction, the teacher tries another route. Forget a good education. What about a less serious path? What about a good laugh? Not a good education, a good laugh. Chapter 2, verse 2. Laughter, it's the same, isn't it? It's the best medicine. Laugh and the whole world laughs with you. Look on the funny side of life. And again, laughing is no bad thing. It can do us a great deal of good. Sense of humour, I would say, is a vital ingredient of human life and experience. It can be a very good thing to have the capacity, certainly, to laugh at oneself. And yet the moment we pursue this route, we know it to be a fraud. Perhaps you've heard of the story of the man who was very disturbed, very deeply troubled. He went to see a psychiatrist to relieve his anxiety. Every morning when he awoke, he felt melancholy. He was depressed. Every evening when he went to bed, the psychiatrist listened to him pour out his troubles for almost an hour, and he decided to give him some advice. It seemed there was a new clown in town and people rolling in the aisles, and the psychiatrist's suggestion was that his patient should go along and laugh away his troubles with this great clown. The man replied, "But doctor, I am that clown." And Koheleth's conclusion is similar. I said of laughter, it's bad, and of pleasure, what use is it? You know, it's a fascinating thing that many of the greatest comics and comedians that have caused millions to laugh have been deeply troubled and unhappy people. Read their biographies. I have a number at home. The biography of Peter Sellers. Or what of the other British comedian, Tony Hancock. His biographer wrote the following words of his tragic suicide and death. It may be that Hancock eventually managed to see himself in the cosmic perspective he had sought for years, as an insignificant speck of dust in an obscure corner of the universe, end product of a long line of accidental survivals. It's one thing to talk about the need for perspective. It must be unbearable to find it. Laughter is good, but it is no place to find meaning. For once you laugh at everything, nothing becomes funny. And Laughter Lane turns out to be another dead end. A good education, a good laugh. Let's try another path, says Solomon. A good time. In chapter 2, verses 2 through 11. A good time. This is the spirit of the age in which we live, isn't it? Hedonism is what we call it. The pursuit of pleasure. And Solomon, the teacher here, is in position to explore this avenue with great commitment. He was able to do virtually anything he wanted. He had great wealth. He had great power. Look at what he tells us in verses 4, 5, and 6. I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards, made myself gardens, parks, planted all kinds of fruit trees, made pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. He embarked on these great engineering projects. He's able to rearrange the physical environment so it's pleasing to his eye. His homes and gardens are exquisite and beautiful and made exactly to his own specification. He creates a kind of paradise on earth. And, you know, we have these programs on television. I can't even remember their names now. They'll get something, the word homes in the title. And, you know, they're fantastic. They take you and they're fantastic and it's wonderful. It's beautiful. And go, wow, wouldn't it be amazing to live in that? Well, he had that opportunity. He did it. And he says in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, I bought male and female slaves, great possessions, herds and flocks, gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. Surrounds himself with servants and slaves to do his bidding. Wealth and riches are his in abundance. Verse 8, I got singers, men and women and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. No state-of-the-art sound system for Solomon. He settles only for the real thing, live music, at his bidding. His sexual appetites are given free rein as a harem is gathered for his pleasure. Verse 9, I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Celebrity and status were his. His picture plastered all over the papers. All over the magazines, okay, hello, whatever. Within his own day and culture, he was the greatest. He was up there. He was the one that everybody was looking to. He had it all. And he knew how to have a good time. Great projects, great luxury, great houses, great gardens, great servants, great treasure, great music, great sex, great status, all of this and more. He had it all. And yet look at his conclusion in verses 10 and 11. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil. This was my reward. Then I considered all that my hands had done. Behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. The 19th century French novelist Balzac once wrote a story called The Wild Ass's Skin. It's a tale of a young man who sold an ass's skin with amazing magical properties. And the skin worked like this. If the young man made a wish while holding the skin, the wish, whatever it was, would come true. But with each wish, the skin would shrink just a little bit. When the skin finally shrank to nothing, the young man would die. Either he could have a long, dull, pedestrian life, or he could have a short life lived to absolute excess. And in the story, well, I'll get no guessing for what he chooses. The young man considered his options, he weighs up the alternatives, and he exclaims, I want to live life to the full. the dais cast, an incredible saga of magically granted self-indulgent living ensues. Living that shrinks the skin and his own life to a tragic zero. His desires and wishes are all granted, but happiness eludes him. He lives life to excess, but in the end it all comes to nothing. For all his magical and wonderful experiences, his life finishes up in a dead end. And that's exactly what the teacher is saying here. A good time never lasts. It never ultimately satisfies. I can't get no satisfaction. It's a chasing after the wind. Our desires are never really satisfied. They never last. As hard as we try and grasp these things, they slip through our fingers like grains of sand. Remember Burns, but pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, the bloom is shed. Or like the snowfalls in the river, a moment white then melts forever. Our pleasures leave us wanting. They never seem to fill or fulfill our lives. You've noticed what happens when we get something that we've worked hard for or longed for. And then eventually we get it, we achieve it, we make it. It's the new car, or we pass our exams, or whatever it might be. And we say, when I get this, I will be satisfied. I would ask for anything else. And it never works out that way. Because when we finally get what we've longed for, it just doesn't seem to satisfy. We want more. We want something else. And this is the paradox, isn't it, of hedonism. In Balzac's words, diving to the bottom of pleasure, we bring up more gravel than pearls. And pleasure pathway soon comes to an end. And it's a dead end. It doesn't go on forever. And since we do not find lasting pleasures, we do not discover lasting satisfaction. In them. Our ability to find any satisfaction ultimately begins to disappear. How quickly our pleasures can lose their taste. A good education, a good laugh, a good time. Well, there's another pathway here in verses 17 through 23 of chapter 2. We'll call it a good job. Good job. Get your sleeves rolled up. Get your nose to the grindstone. Get your hand to the plow. Get yourself in gainful employment. Yes, good work is a good thing. It's an important thing. But how easily and quickly our work can become an idol. How many are driven by the desire to be someone or to be significant and plow all their efforts and energies into their work. This is what the teacher did, and his conclusion is this. This too is vanity, verse 17, utter disillusionment. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. His point is this, what is the point of working hard and achieving all these things, and then having to leave it all behind? Where is the gain in it? So often work is the source of much anxiety and worry. With it comes much pain and grief. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? Verse 22. For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. We know this. And the teacher comes to realize that for all his effort and energy ploughed into his work, there's no guarantee of permanence. He's building castles in the air. It brought him frustration. Disappointment. Lots of people try and explain the meaning of their lives in relation to these different things, don't they? Education or laughter or pleasure and work. But when we do that, Solomon says, we're just deluding ourselves. You know, the story of the man who built a large pile of stones in the middle of the road. His friend asked them what it was there for. He pointed to the top of the tower where there was a lamp And he said, well, it's there for the lamp. And he said, well, what's the lamp for? Well, that's to make sure that people will see the tower and won't crash into it. You see what's happening? Explaining one part in relation to another. But what he's not doing is asking the question, does the whole thing have a purpose? The pillar is for the lamp, and the lamp is for the pillar. But what is the whole thing for? That is stupid, isn't it? But how many people, how many of us explain or try and explain our lives in the same way? Why do you go to work? I work because I have lots of hobbies and pastimes and interests. Now I want to pursue them, and I want lots of places I want to go. Why do you want to do that? Well, I need to recharge my batteries after work. Yeah, but what's the whole thing for? How do we know that the whole of our lives are not stupid? How do we know that they're not irrelevant or insignificant, inconsequential? How do we know that we're just not a tower lamp in the middle of a road? I mean, what are our lives for? If as human beings we come from nowhere and we are going nowhere, if our origin and destiny are insignificant, then it is ridiculous to suggest that our lives have any meaning at all. We're on a road to nowhere. And all that talk of human rights and dignity and respect and morality is utterly meaningless. The teacher wants us to feel a measure of existential angst and despair. In fact, he sees it as a gift of God, verse 24. This too. Sometimes that's where God wants to take us. He wants us at the end of our tether. Because there are all manner of pointers to him. Why is there despair at all? Why does it bother us that our lives might be insignificant? Is this not evidence that God has put eternity in our hearts? You see, the teacher's negative line of thought is designed for this purpose, to lead us to something more positive. A life devoted unashamedly, without reservations or second thought, to God himself. And that's, I think, what he hints at the final verses of the chapter. And you'll notice there, in those final verses, he reintroduces God. There's nothing better for a person. They should eat, drink, find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Now, in the previous verse, there's no mention of God. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. In that book, I quoted the beginning, Douglas Coupland's novel, Life After God. We read these words at the end of the book. He says this, "Now here is my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again." He's a secular writer. "So I pray that you're in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God. That I'm sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me to give, because I no longer seem capable of giving. To help me to be kind, as I no longer seem capable of kindness. To help me to love, as I seem beyond being able to love." That's fascinating words and perceptive. For the scriptures tell us that it's in the person of Jesus Christ that we discover those resources for kindness, for giving, and for love. All around us there are dead-end roads. Is there a path that leads to life? Well, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus said, "I am the road." And if we would discover that for ourselves, then we need to put our trust and our confidence in him. We need to turn away from an old life that's on a road to nowhere, a dead end, and embrace a new life that follows and pursues Jesus Christ. For life in the Son is ultimately the only thing that makes sense of life under the Son. Anything else is a striving after wind. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ has come that we might live life to the full. That's what he says in John 10:10. And that life begins now as we put our trust in him. That's what, for example, the Apostle Paul discovered. He wrote in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. There is nothing greater than coming to know Jesus Christ. He wants to fill our horizons. He wants to be our everything. And so this evening, if you feel your life is out of control, if you feel depressed and anxious about where it's going, if you're setting your heart on something else other than Jesus, you're going to be disappointed. And you will be left feeling empty inside. In one of his books, Tim Keller quotes the words of the postmodern novelist David Foster Wallace. He eventually committed suicide himself. But he made a very famous speech at Kenyon College to the graduating class there. And this is what he said. Again, he's not a Christian. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, you will never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid. A fraud always on the verge of being found out. You see, whatever you worship, if it is not Jesus Christ, it will eat you alive and destroy you. So what are you living for? Who are you living for? Whatever it is, lay it down. Put it down at the feet of Jesus. Bring your broken life to him. For in this sense, Copeland was wrong. It can be fixed. It can be restored. It can be filled. Come to Jesus Christ and drink of that life-giving stream. Find your thirst quenched, your soul revived, and find new life, a new way in him and through him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water thirsty one stooped down to drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. May that be true for each one of us this evening. Let's pray together. Well, we're conscious that there are many roads that we can pursue, many avenues that we can take in this life to seek meaning and purpose and significance. Lord, keep us from taking that broad road that leads to destruction. Keep us from taking those paths that lead absolutely nowhere but despair and emptiness. Instead, lead us and reveal to us that path. Indeed, the one who himself is the path, Jesus Christ, that we may give our lives to him and that we may walk in his ways all the days of our lives. Lord, may we find our satisfaction and our purpose in him. For we ask it through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.